Colossians this morning, Colossians. I want to give you a quick snapshot of something as we get into this portion of Scripture. If you guys, as promised, right, you have a outline that is there around you, near you. That's yours. You keep that. And then as people gather in with us over the next few weeks, we'll have these still back in the back table so that they can pick theirs up and so that we can all literally be on the same page. That's a good thing for us. And so we've already talked about from the very beginning, we kind of got our introduction done. We talked about some of the key components in what a biblical community is. And we kind of chose this idea of biblical community because biblical community is what we want to be a part of. That's what we crave. That's what we want to represent. But the word community is utilized oftentimes in the terms of what I get from the community instead of being a part of the community. So sometimes because we live in such a self-centric society, and we all are here, we all live here, we all have to fight this off because it is who we are by nature. We are very self-centered, all of us. That's a human condition, some worse or more so than others. But culturally, we've become so involved that way that I thought it might be of benefit for us to spend time continuing to teach and discuss. So that's the idea, is we want to have a good balance and understand what does it look like. And I think to have a biblical community of believers, followers of Jesus, what does God's word say it looks like? We saw some examples of it in the introduction. We saw their faith, their love, their hope. And you see that in that first little portion, and that it was bearing fruit. And so that's what we want to be a part of. We long for that. Then we saw the prayer as it broke up into two parts, the petition as we lift things up before the Lord, and then also his thanksgiving. I think it's interesting, and this is just a sidebar note, you might look at or spend some time reading through these next, as your devotions and as you have time to, verses 15, remember, through 18 was talking about, this is after the prayer, he starts talking about Jesus is God. A biblical community understands and accepts and acknowledges that Jesus isn't just a teacher, isn't just a good instructor about things, isn't just a good idea, but he is God. He's part of the triune Godhead. This is very important for us because if we see Jesus in any other light than God, then the rest of the scriptures start getting skewed. He is God. Now, they're fighting also against these other mystic ideas from Gnosticism and these things that said that Jesus was more like a phantom or an emanation, which is like he was an angel being, like an emanation that came out from God, but wasn't really God. Now, not only is he God, but he's both fully man and fully God. And these are important concepts and important truths. They're part of the what we sung about, he's the cornerstone. This is part of that. Then this next portion is Jesus is Savior. That's what we're going to talk about next. Verses 19 through 23, and then verses 24 through 29 to the end of this chapter will be Jesus in you. So Jesus is in you. So the point of that, of going through that and seeing this, is we know who Jesus is, we know what he is as Savior, and then we also know where he is. Those are things that a biblical community is clear on. There's not confusion, there's not wonderment about it. It's we know these because they're biblical truths for us to have. Now, one of the fun things that you might want to do is take these portions of Jesus is God, Jesus is Savior, and we know where he is, and we'll talk about that in our next study. But if you take all three of those and you tie them back and look at the prayer that he prayed for strength. And we're going to talk about the power of his strength, and we talked about it last week. Do you remember? He holds all things together. He holds it all together. And that's great power that can do that, that can hold it together. He can hold us together. He can hold our marriages together. He can hold our lives together. He can hold our every part of us together. Every need we have, it can be brought to him, and he holds it all together. And so he is all powerful. And then we talked about him also being the head of the body of Christ, and that he should, as the head, be the dominant force in all of our lives. And that's important. There's a lot of things vying for first position in your life and in my life. A lot of things, a lot of issues, a lot of things require our attention and want to overshadow the presence of God as the dominant force. Many things fight for that slot in your life and in my life. And so we want to give Jesus the preeminence. This is the key. You know, there's usually a key verse in any little letter you read or any book of the Bible, and that would be the theme verse in verse 18, the latter part of it, that in all things he, Jesus, may have preeminence, or that first position in all things. Now, let's read verses 19 through 23, and then we'll go back and take a look at that. This is our next portion, as Jesus is Savior. We know that he is God. Now we want to see him as Savior. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through the death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, one of the things that we have to acknowledge as we start reading this portion and we're starting to look at Jesus is Savior. Now, I have to ask you this, and you have to think through this. Is Jesus just your Savior? I mean, he is. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's your personal Lord and Savior, right? We talked about Lord, preeminence, right? Now, he's also Savior, personal. Yes, but he is also Savior of the world, potentially, in a sense. He is Savior of the world, but it is to all who would, what? Call upon his name. He did the work for all. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart, that all would come to repentance. But the thing is not all people call on his name. Not all people are calling on the name of Jesus unto salvation. We agree on that, right? One of the things that happens that I found in my conversations is that, and I'm trying to adjust my conversations a little bit when I'm talking to someone who's unfamiliar with the cross, unfamiliar, you know, with Bible truth, unfamiliar with, you know, just basically Judeo-Christian truths, which we have a whole generation that's coming up now that's completely unfamiliar. Many have never gone to church at all. Many didn't use, of course, now we don't use flannel graphs in children's ministry anymore. Some of the rest of us grew up with flannel graphs and, you know, put the little Jesus there and put the, you know, Moses and, you know, all these different things that you stick on a little board. But we would have some premise or some basic understanding of it. But here, I mean, we're teaching through the scriptures in our children's ministry at the same time as we're going through the scriptures here, different portions of scripture, and in a way that they can grasp, but we're still teaching the Bible. But we're not just communicating things out of the Bible or Bible stories. We're communicating in a fact-based truth, that this is truth. What happens is we now have a group of people that are coming up in our society, in our world, in the Western world, in the United States, that have no basis for what you are communicating when you start talking about the cross, about Jesus as God, that he died for your sins. It's literally, I've had many people just flat out tell me, I don't really care. That has nothing to do with me. I don't care. Because there's no basis for comprehension of what we're talking about. Quickly, I'm going to give you a few scriptures just to think about. One, you need to read through Genesis chapter 3. It's the beginning of the problem that we're all living with. Adam jacked all of us. He messed everything up. So if you want to be mad at somebody, don't be mad at your wife, don't be mad at your husband, just be mad at Adam. Adam ruined everything because he got deceived. He and Eve got deceived by Satan, right? That's what happened. Now, when you're talking with someone, if there's no comprehension of Genesis chapter 3, you're going to have to go back to that and say, this is why there's a problem. This is why you're missing something, why you have the void in your life. This is what's going on because that happened. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, you will find there that Adam and Eve, remember, realized after they sinned, they ate of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil when God told them not to. Now, Satan deceived them, and that's a whole nother story. But I'm just going back for you for your recollection so you can hit refresh button in your mind. They created a covering. Remember, they sewed fig leaves? Because they realized, oh my gosh, we're naked. And then God shows up and goes, where are you? And he knows where they are. He was wanting them to come out and kind of come clean on what's going on. He knows where they are. He knows exactly what's going on. But he wants confession. He wants us and them to agree with him to come clean on it. But then later, when you go on a little bit further, you go into verse 21 of chapter 3, you'll find that God then provided a covering for them. Remember? With the skins of animals. This is very important because the only way you get a skin of an animal is if you peel it off of them, and something had to die in order to get that covering. That covering is called kofar. That's just what all it means is a covering. It's no different than you and I. So this was to cover their parts, their body parts, but it was really to atone or to cover for their sin. But the thing is because it was exposed in that sense. It wouldn't have been, but now it's been exposed because they disobeyed, they did what God told them not to do. Their eyes are open, they see things for what it is. They didn't know they were naked before, now they do, and now they've got, so this covering, kofar, but it's like if you have a rug. Now, you can't use your iRobot vacuum thing. I don't have one of those. But if you had one of those, which many of you might, but if you went old school style and you had a little broom and you had a little rug in your kitchen and you were sweeping, and over the years you keep sweeping and you just lift up the rug and sweep it under there, right? Now, eventually what happens is if you don't get that put in a dustpan and dumped somewhere, you get this lump. So it's not as visible, right? Kofar is that. It's not as visible. It's covered. The sin issue is covered, but it's still there. The issue, it's still there. It's not done away with. As we progress along in the scriptures, Leviticus 17:11 gives us the idea of the death of the innocent. The animal is sacrificed. And so it is there that we see this idea of atonement, which is that forgiveness or that dealing with the sin issue. And as you read through that, which you don't have to right now, but as you read through that little portion of scripture, it talks about without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin or no forgiveness of sin. This is a principle being laid out. Also, Hebrews 9:22 tells us the same thing, that there must be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, and this is a principle. Again, this is a Jewish mindset. This is something that they go back to, that they know all the way through, that there's a sin issue and it has to be dealt with. And the way it got dealt with was the shedding of innocent blood for the sacrifice to provide a covering or something that would cause them to be able to have some type of fellowship with God. Now, then we go on a little bit further in Hebrews, and it says in chapter 9, so 9:22 cites that, but 9:26, 27, and 28, when you read that, it talks about Jesus being the one that fulfills that work, that he is the atonement. So now when you get to Jesus, he is actually able to eradicate sin, to completely remove it. Because in other words, for us to understand really the power of our Savior and what he's done for us, we have to know what our need is. And when you're talking with other people, we have to be able to clearly explain. All of humanity have a need. The Bible declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So that means all of us, all of humanity, are in this desperate need. As we read through this little portion of Scripture, as that foundation has been laid, now we can continue to build a structure on it. Or else, what are you building on? If you don't understand, if I don't understand my need, that I need a Savior, that I need salvation, if none of that's resonating or registering in my head, then saved from what, to what, why, there's no reasoning for it. That is whom you and I are mostly speaking with in the generations and culture in which we're living in today. Very few really have a biblical concept of what this truth is. This is what's so powerful about children's ministry. Many of us came back and got plugged back in because somebody at some point in time took us to church and we heard the truths in the Scriptures. And it got stuck in our head. I have a friend who pastors a church in Fuchu. Fuchu is just outside of Tokyo, right on the edge of Tokyo Prefecture County, but it's right outside of the city of Tokyo. And he grew up in Hawaii, ended up being a drug dealer in Hawaii. But in his youngest years, his grandma used to take him to church. Now, he's stripped of everything. He's sitting in his jail cell, and he's going to do hard time. And he's just sitting there, and he's completely broken. And he remembers back to the simple truth of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he called out to God and was saved. That was all he knew. There was no one else talking to him, but that seed that was planted. So never ever negate the value of what goes on in children's ministry, for example. And what an honor and privilege it is to serve and be a part of that because of that. You could be the link to someone's everlasting life. That's so powerful, so wonderful. That's the salvation of God and this power of God's word. For it pleased the Father in verse 19, that in him, Jesus, that in Jesus, this is pleasurable to the Father. This is what God wants to see. This is what God wants to do, is that in him, all the fullness should dwell. I love that word, fullness. Not only does it speak of, kind of a deity form, but it also is speaking of, everything that you and I crave and need is found in him. He fills up the vacancy and the emptiness within us. You see, we have an emptiness. God designed us with basically a hole in our being, in our heart, in our soul, in who we are, that only, and we try and fill it with all kinds of other things, but only God fits in that and fills that void out. Only God can do that. But that the fullness is in him and should dwell. So that idea, how important could that be for us as believers, as followers of Jesus today, to know that in him all the fullness. We're empty, but in him we have all we need. I'm reminded, I was reading through the Psalm 16 this week, and I was reading the 16th Psalm, and at the end of it, 16:11, it says, in his presence, in your presence, is the fullness of joy. You see, to be filled is to be in his presence. That's where we find fulfillment. Fulfillment isn't found in all these other things. but it's found in Him. And that is what all of us crave. That's what we long for. That's what we want. That's what we desire. And it's found in Him, in Jesus, as our Savior. All of the fullness is found in Him, and that it should dwell in Him. And by Him to reconcile, by Jesus to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. This idea of being reconciled is very important. We come across it in several different portions of Scripture in the New Testament, where in Romans, Paul writes and says, reckon the old man to be dead. Reckon, this is the reckon or to reconcile is kind of what you'd think it would be. For those of you who are more familiar with accounting, this would be, it's a mathematical term, basically. And he's basically saying, do the math. That's basically what he's saying. You've been reconciled. In other words, you were in the debit column. Some of you know how that column can expand, especially this time of year. That debt column can expand, right? And then you've got the asset column, or maybe it looks more like that. But anyway, comparably, some of you get the idea. But the thought is, in spiritually, because of sin, there's a debt that must be paid that only can be satisfied through the righteous requirements laid out through the Scriptures by God. And only God can satisfy that debt. And he's saying, hey, do the math. He has reconciled you. He has paid your debt. Now, I know all of us, and I'll use a practical example, and this is a great example, but think about this if you can convert this into a spiritual thought process, okay? Because this is just a practice. But if somebody walked up and said, exactly how much do you owe to whom? How much on your house? How much on your cars? How much on your personal debts or whatever it is? How much do you owe to whom? All right. What's the grand total of that? And because you've never totaled it up, because if you totaled it up, you'd freak out. So you try not to ever do that. But then you total it up and now you're freaked out. And that person goes, don't worry. I'm going to write a check in that amount and put it into your account. You are going to be doing the joy dance, I assure you. Right? But this is what Jesus did for you and for me spiritually. It was an insurmountable debt that we could never pay. You know, think about, and Jesus responds, you know, the person who's forgiven much loves much. Isn't that so true? Some of us know who we are very clearly apart from Jesus Christ. Most of us, I would say, have some sense of that. And what Jesus has forgiven us, and it causes great love to well up in our hearts because we're looking at ourselves in reality as to who we are. I know how messed up I am apart from Jesus, and I know that Jesus has forgiven me. And when I know that debt is eradicated, that's the biggest thing, if we could walk away with that today, is to know that it's been paid, the price has been paid. So this idea of reconcile, Romans 6, and we'll talk about it a little further again, on the same topic, Romans 6. Verse 11, I believe. I'm going to pick it up in verse 8. It says, now if we died with Christ, this is, means if we've given our lives to Jesus Christ and we're acknowledging that, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Yes, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. Jesus died, resurrected, and remember, never to die again. Jesus was crucified, died on the cross, put in the tomb, 3 days, Stones rolled away, not by people. Stones removed. All of a sudden, Jesus walks out and is resurrected, never to die again. Any other person you read in Scripture that died, there are some that were captured up, but anyone that died is going to die again, right? Lazarus, he was resurrected, but he's going to die again. He's going to physically die again. We talked about that in a recent study. So this is what's being stated here, that death has no dominion over him, no longer has dominion over him, no power over him. For in verse 10, the death that he died to sin once for all. Jesus died that death, taking sin upon himself once for all. Once for all of the world, all of the sin, and everything that's connected to that. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ is untold to us. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, verse 11, reckon, there's your word, do the math, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Note that you are under grace. Important. If you have been reconciled, if I have been reconciled, it isn't because we've done something in and of ourselves to become reconciled. All we did was accept the debt that was paid on my behalf through the blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the world. The power of the blood is unbelievable to me. I mean, it so surpasses anything that my comprehension can embrace, because it covers what got put into motion in this world around us and the galaxies around, and what Satan has done, and it covers that. It fixes all of that. You know, the Bible describes, in another portion of Romans, it describes how the earth is groaning to be placed back into its original design, that it's groaning for that. It desires to be placed there. And it is going to be, in that day, will be full restoration of all things. And it is because of the power of the blood, the redemption that was done. God redeemed back for himself that which was being destroyed through Satan and sin and the power of sin. And we have to use those terms. A lot of times people don't want to talk about the blood, but the blood is where the power is, because the innocent shed blood for the forgiveness, the remission of sin of all of humanity, and what got put into motion. Do you see, when we go through the scriptures, we don't see when Satan talks to Jesus and says, hey, takes him on a high pinnacle and says, look, all of this can be yours. All of this can be yours. You know? Basically, he's saying, just worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Jesus didn't say, hey man, listen dude, that's not all yours. I'm ultimately in control. He didn't discuss any of that because he knows what got put into motion. It was entrusted to humanity. It was in the world, and the care of the world was entrusted to Adam. Adam, because of sin, forfeited that. He got deceived, and Satan took opportunity and usurped what was meant to be left for Adam to care for. Remember? Adam was called to care for and, you know, care for it and care for the things in the garden and just care for the things. But Satan, through sin, took opportunity and usurped that. I know it seems like a lot to really just wrap our heads all the way around this, but it's to get to the point of understanding the power of the salvation that you've entrusted yourself into. We've given ourselves over saying, no, Jesus, I trust you that what you said you did for me and for the world, for all who would call upon your name. And so that's what he has done for us as he says this. All things, and you'll find that in Romans 8:18 through 22, you'll find that all of creation. This word, all things, when you break it out, it's actually describing that. That word, all things, is kind of this idea of almost like where we get our word pantheistic, or, you know, that God is in everything. And he's saying, yeah, everything that's been created, all things to him, in the middle of verse 20, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then he says here in verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Now, the first time he's saying by him to reconcile, that's almost like the existing present tense sense that, hey, he's going to reconcile. He's doing that. But here it talks about it as we go on a little further. He says, yet now he has. So now it is a finished work. It's this discussion going forward as he's penning this out that there's a need for this, that we have to understand our need for that. And then now he goes in and he says, no, it's been done. You and I have been reconciled. I find it so hard sometimes to personally embrace that truth. He says in verse 22, in the body of his flesh, that's how we were reconciled, through death, to present you. And so he did this so that he might be able to present you before the Father. So now when you go and I go to the Father in the Son, not whether it's in prayer or whether we physically lose this life and go into be in his presence. Either way, when we go the Father through the Son, Jesus is presenting you to the Father, and now you are blameless. Man, I like that term. Now, I was the youngest, and blameless was not something that was usually what was referred to me growing up. But I like it. I sure like the concept of this and the truth of this. And that we are now, he's able to present you. First of all, he says, holy and blameless. Oh, look at this. And above reproach in his sight. Can you imagine that? You know who you are in your own mind. You know the wicked things you've been a part of. And you know what? You may say, oh, no, Pastor, I'm a pretty good person. Oh, yeah? God knows what's going on in your mind. I don't. We got wicked stuff going on in our heads, man. You know? But God has forgiven us all of those things. They're wiped out by the blood. Past, present, and repeat. Go think through this. Future. Past, present, future sin is done away with, washed away with the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Do you remember John the Baptist, his cousin, seeing Jesus walking down the trail, you know, heading down toward the creek, you know, and he's going to get baptized. And John looks at him. This is his cousin. He knows his cousin. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus, what's happening? You know, I mean, they're cousins, but that's not what he does. He looks at him and he goes, man, he knew this was a special day. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew who his cousin was. It was Jesus, the Messiah, that his blood would one day be shed for the forgiveness of your sin, my sin, and the sin of the world, that things would be restored one day. And I'm excited about that. I'm excited about the restoration of things. Things being just right. I'm thankful that I can be right with God. I'm very thankful for that. But I'm excited about things being put back together right. Now, I like to wander around on the beach and look for, according to my grandkids, we've got them convinced that it's treasure. But my sons think it's sea trash. We like to find sea glass, and I've got my grandkids, alone, I've got the grandkids believing it's treasure that we're looking at. But while you're wandering around, you see a lot of legit trash. Sometimes those of you who go hiking, or you're in this pristine place, and you look down, and somebody left their cigarette butt right there. You're like, what butts to do that? You know, leave that there, you know? And it's just like, oh, man. Or just, you know, but that's what humanity does. That's what sin does. Sin destroys things. Satan came to rob, kill, and destroy. It's an MO. That's what he's doing. And we look around. I'm longing for that day to see things put back into its proper design and order. Then we see as we go through that, man, aren't you excited that you're going to be put in this place because of the reconciliation, because of what he's done for you and me. He's made us right. Now, what is, and this is where we're going to kind of wrap up our thoughts, what's the deal at the end of this, in this last verse? What's this? Okay, what's the catch? I look at it like trying to, this is not the time of year to think about this, but, you know, after the first of the year, right at the first of the year, we'll start thinking about this. Oh, my goodness, I've eaten so much over Thanksgiving and Christmas, you know, and all the snacks that are at the office and everything all the way through, you know, all the way through to that point in time, right? We think, man, I've got to drop some LBs, you know, and we're starting to think about how do we get shed some of this off. I always think of in my mind, this is what I think about. I always think about, is this sustainable, Jim? Is this sustainable? In other words, you can maybe do okay for a day or two, but is this sustainable? That's what I think about. Is this sustainable? I think the same thing about the scriptures when it talks to us about how is this sustainable? Because if it's hinged to me in any way, I'm in deep trouble. I can maybe do pretty good. This has been from the earliest memory of my life. I can do pretty good for a few minutes. But within a few minutes, something's going to go bad for me. That's just my sin nature. You know, it's just going to take a minute or two and something's going to go haywire. And so I'm always thinking, how is this sustainable? So sometimes people say, hey, listen, you know, you just got to drop a little more in the bucket. You've got to say a few more of this specific prayer. You've got to serve a little bit more. You've got to be around a little bit more. And then, you know, maybe things will be a little more secure for you. This is what goes on in our minds. What's the catch? How is this sustainable? What's expected of me? What's expected of me? How do I maintain this? The joyous part, if we read this next verse as we wrap things up this morning, what a great way to conclude, I think. You're saying, just conclude, that'll be great. It doesn't matter how you do it, just... If indeed, he says, man, how do we stay in this holy, blameless, above reproach, you know, in his sight? How does this happen? And then he says, if indeed you continue in, and this is where, oh, you know, in what? What do I got to do to keep this, keep feeding the machine, right? What do I got to do to make sure this is going to stay? What does it say? Read with me. If indeed you continue in the what? Faith. Grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says, the gospel message is the message of grace, unmerited love and favor. And it is simply tucked away in what we just read, that because of the shed blood for your sin, for my sin, for our sin, because of that shed blood, we are forgiven. The debt has been paid. If you continue in, and we can pull all kinds of things in there, but it just said the faith. Believing on him. You remember in John's gospel in chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, they asked Jesus, some of the religious leaders, they asked him, what must we do to do? And they used plural. They said, what must we do? And we do this in our mind. What must we do to do the works? It was plural that they used. What must we do to the works of God? What is it that we do that's going to be pleasing to God? What is it that we do to make God happy with who we are? What do we do to do the works of God? Because we think in works mentality, right? And Jesus responded and said, this is the work. You go back and read it for yourself, 6, 28 and 29. The work, this is the work of God, that you believe on him in whom he sent. Basically, Jesus is saying, all you have to do is believe on me. That's what he's saying. All you have to do is believe on him. It really is all about Jesus. And it's really not about you and me. The problem, intrinsic problem I see, that seems to be epidemic in our society, in the Western mindset, is we've inverted something that we need to think through. And I'll leave you with this specific thought. We've inverted something. We are spending a lot of our time looking to God strictly and seeing him strictly as existing to do what I need him to do for me. But we just read in our last message that we exist for his good pleasure. That we exist to please God. We've inverted that and we think God exists to please me. And that's just, no matter how offensive that may land on any of our hearts and ears and our minds or anything, no matter how offensive that may be, we have to embrace it because it is the truth. And it changes how I see God, how I see me, how I see the world around me. God exists and I exist, but I exist because God created me and you. We exist to bring him pleasure, to be a blessing to him. Now he has done something for me, for you, what we could never do for ourselves, hasn't he? But he doesn't exist, you know, as this genie in the lamp, you know. We rub it and I need this, I want this, you know. It doesn't work that way. I challenge you just to think through that. That's a loving challenge, but I challenge you to think through that because it changes our biblical community. And remember, that faith that you and I have has all kinds of outworkings, things that are going on in and through our lives because of who he is in us. So it's not a bump in a pickle theology, right? It's not like, well, you know, I'm saved. I'm just this, you know, that's it. I'm just this dot, you know? I mean, that's not what it is, right? God's got a purpose and a plan, but you are secure in him. If I could just impart that, trust him. He said you're good. If you believe on him and you know he's your personal savior, you're good. Stop worrying about it. Just flow with it. Father, thank you for my precious brothers and sisters. As we spent this time just kind of pulling this back and looking at it and kind of getting back to that basic root of the fact that we have a need and our need is to know you. Our need is to be delivered and saved. And we have to know from what? Well, from the sin nature, from ourselves. And so, Lord, I just praise you and thank you. I pray for those right now who are in our gathering who may not know you. I pray, Lord, that you would allow them that awesome privilege in giving them the faith to open their hearts and their minds to you. That simple prayer of faith where we say, Jesus, I want to invite you into my heart. I want to ask that you'd be my personal Lord and Savior. I know I have a need. I'm a sinner and I want to be forgiven and I want to accept your finished work on the cross and the shedding of your blood for the forgiveness of my sin. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And when you say that, just ask him to fill you with his spirit in you. And that's what we'll talk about in our next study. Christ in us. What a powerful truth. Lord, we pray that as we go through forward these studies and as hearts are opened and lives and minds are open to this idea of biblical community, Lord, we would become exactly who you want us to be as the church, as the body that is focused on you and is seeing things and living out things from a biblical perspective, Lord. May that honor you. May it bring you glory. May we really be that community you've called us to be. And if you've given your heart to the Lord, please talk to me afterwards. I'd love to give you a Bible and pray with you some more and just talk with you. So if you've opened your heart up to the Lord, don't be shy. Just come on up and we'll visit. I'll be around after services for a while. So please don't hesitate. Thank you, Lord, again, for your kindness and goodness. We just pray that our lives would honor you in Jesus' name.